And Father, we do want to lift up this new year to you and pray, Lord, that you would bless it, that you would be glorified in everything that we as individuals do. But also, Lord, we want you to be glorified in what we as a fellowship does, what we do. Lord, that you would be honored. And Father, that we would make an impact by the power of your Holy Spirit in our community. Help us, Lord, and we look forward to what you're going to do this year. We look forward now, Lord, to your word and what you're going to say to us, and pray, Lord, that you would bless this time. Father, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us this evening. That's our prayer. And Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 27. Last time we saw Paul, he stood before Festus, the Roman governor of Judea, and after it was evident that he wasn't going to get justice from Festus, and that the Jews were still plotting to kill him. Remember, they were trying to get him to come back to Jerusalem so they could ambush him on the way. Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen in capital cases. Every Roman citizen could appeal to Caesar, that Caesar himself would hear their case. And after he did that, we saw that he gave his testimony again to Festus, and actually he gave his testimony to Felix, the governor, and then to Festus, and that's when he exercised his right as a Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar, and then Festus had some visitors, King Agrippa and Bernice, his sister, and a stadium full of people where Paul got to share his testimony. What an awesome thing we saw there, that God orchestrated that whole thing, that he could share his conversion experience and how Jesus saved him, met him on the road, and that he was the Messiah according to Scripture. And after all was said and done, Agrippa, remember, had told Festus, you know, had Paul not appealed to Caesar, he could have been set free. And so now Paul has been basically in prison for 2 years before all that, and tonight he begins his journey to Rome. Just as the Lord said, he would go to Rome, and he will do it now, and in fact, he goes to Rome at Rome's expense. He doesn't have to pay for it. This is an all-expense-paid trip to Rome. So let's start with verses 1 through 3. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So, entering a ship of Andromedium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed in Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. So here we see another centurion, which a centurion was a commander of 100 soldiers. And we see this guy, as we have really, I think, with every centurion in the Scripture. He's a good guy. He's kind. He treats Paul kindly. And it says that he was of the Augustan regiment. If you have the NIV, it says that he was of the Imperial regiment. See, the word Augustus kind of throws people off, because Augustus doesn't necessarily have to refer to Augustus Caesar. The word August literally means revered. And so Caesar Augustus was referred to that Caesar as the revered one, and that's kind of how that got going. So either this regiment was commissioned by Caesar Augustus himself, or it was a regiment with an honorable title, like the Imperial Regiment kind of thing. Now, Paul, and this is a pretty big thing, Paul was allowed freedom to go visit the church in Sidon there. And that was their first port of call. Now, when he was there, his friends cared for him, which meant that they no doubt fed him some meals. They gave him fresh clothes, prayed for him, no doubt, and probably even took up a collection to help him so that he could have some extra food and whatever he needed along the way to Rome, because anything more than just kind of like bread and water, the prisoners had to supply themselves for their own needs, kind of thing. Now, the fact that Julius allowed Paul that kind of freedom, that is a big deal. They didn't do that. See, not only meant that Julius was a good guy and a good judge of character, but that Paul displayed that kind of character and integrity that Julius knew Paul wouldn't run off. That says a lot, folks. I mean, think about that. How many guards would allow a prisoner at his own discretion to go, yeah, go on into town and see your friends, and we're going to leave here, you know, we're going to leave here tomorrow about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Just be back here by then, huh? It wouldn't happen, especially when you know that any soldier, any kind of guard under Roman law, if they had a prisoner escape, that guard, that soldier, had to suffer whatever the punishment was going to be for that prisoner. Now, Paul, writing to Timothy a little bit after this, in 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Paul practiced what he preached. He was no doubt living that kind of a life. It was evident to Julius and to everyone on the ship that this was a guy that could be trusted. This was a man of integrity. And notice one other thing. Luke, Dr. Luke, that is writing the book of Acts, he says, he uses the personal pronouns we and us. You know, we should sail to Italy, and Aristarchus was with us. That means that Luke is letting us know that he's with Paul. He's traveling with him. And so we have a firsthand account of everything that we're going to read tonight. Luke's right there, verses 4 through 6. "When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board." You know, one of the ways that the Bible is shown to be reliable is whenever you read of geographical details. We sailed from here to there and then to there. It took us that long and that and all that stuff. Not only is it geographically correct, but it also corresponds to what was common practice of that day found in extra-biblical writings, whether it was letters or historical writings or whatever accounts from historians. They all talk about some of the same kind of things going on. And the things that we'll see in just a little bit, when things start getting going kind of tough, it's just we get kind of a little glimpse here. The winds were contrary. Well, this trip is going to be contrary. The whole trip is going to be tough for them. But here you get just a little tidbit of that. But the things that they would do when things got tough are not only found in the Bible, but like I said, in other writings that confirms that Luke is giving us a firsthand account that he was really there. And these things that they did, those are the things that they would do in those situations. And the Roman soldiers, this is one of the historical kind of, yeah, commonplace thing, yeah, this happened, that they were able to board a grain ship that happened to be headed to Italy. See, it was an Alexandrian ship, and that's Alexandria, Egypt, that's where it was from, and Egypt was, at that time, kind of, it was Rome's breadbasket. It was where a lot of the grain was produced. And so the Roman soldiers, they could board that grain ship that it was headed to Italy, and that was a common thing that it would stop there in Myra, that, you know, that was just on its way from Alexandria. But also, it was probably leased by Rome, but owned privately, as we'll see in a little bit, But it was no problem for Julius, the centurion, to make use of that ship. Because, hey, you know, it's leased by Rome. We're Roman soldiers. We're going to Rome. we're getting on here. And by the way, this was a huge ship. It we'll see later on that it held 276 crew and passengers, as well as the cargo. All of the wheat, plus all of these people. So it was a huge ship. Now, God has included little details all throughout the Bible for us to be assured that we can trust the Bible. And that's kind of a real neat thing, that anywhere you can prove whether the Bible is true or not, it always proves to be true, whether it's geography or history or whatever. Even scientifically, when the Bible goes into that area of science and talks about hydrology and, you know, evaporation and rain, all that kind of stuff, everything that we can prove is provable there, shows us that, hey, the Bible's accurate in anything that we can prove, so then we can trust it when it comes to those things of the spiritual nature, when it comes to things of eternity, that it's true everywhere we can prove it, and those things that we won't know until we get there kind of thing, well, we could trust that the Bible is true because everything that is testable and provable is provable. So verses 7 and 8, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salamine, passing it with difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. So the 80-mile trip from Caesarea to Sidon took only one day. They got there the next day. But now, because of the conditions worsening, it took many days, he says, to make that 130-mile trip from Myra to Cnidus, which was in Asia Minor. They finally made it to the place there called Fair Havens, and that sounds like a really good place to wait out bad weather, right? Hey, we're in Fair Havens, let's hang out here. And you know, apparently it sounded really good to Paul as well. Look at verses 9 through 12. Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. You see, people have been spending the winters in Phoenix for a long time. Nothing new. Now, Paul doesn't say, nor does Luke's account of Paul's perception of a disastrous end to this voyage was from the Lord. We're not told that. It could have been, and I really do believe that it was from the Lord. You know, Paul could have just been drawing on his experiences, but I think it was a word from the Lord. I think it was one of those word of knowledges that the Bible talks about, that God said, "Hey, Paul, let him know, warn him, this is going to be bad news for them." And it was late in the year for traveling. You know, the fast was already over, Luke wrote there. The fast that they were talking about is the Day of Atonement, which would have happened late September or early October. Not a great time for sailing in that area. So it's like, this is dicey, guys. And I'm telling you, I think this is going to end up bad. And Paul was outvoted, though. He was outranked. The fact they heard what he had to say, though, the fact that they even entertained him and just listened to what he had to say was amazing. I mean, think about that. He's a prisoner. But they heard him out. But yet the other guys, like, the captain, the helmsman, the owner of the ship, the soldiers, the centurion, everybody talking, all that stuff. And they're like, "Okay, Paul, yeah, we heard you, great, but we're going. You know, we're gonna try and make it to Phoenix there. And after all, Paul, you're just a preacher and a teacher, okay? you know, you stick to doing your thing. So off they go, verse 13. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. I imagine right at that point, there had to have been somebody, one of the crew, one of the sailors, walk by Paul and go, yeah, stick to preaching, dude. Look, you know, check this weather out, man. We got a nice soft wind. We're smooth sailing, dude. You don't know what you're talking about. Verses 14 and 15. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called a Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. Now, ships can actually they could travel forward into the wind. I remember the first time I heard about that as a kid, I thought, huh, that's impossible. I need to get the sails, and you got to have the wind behind it and all stuff. But they do this zigzag maneuver called tacking, and they can actually travel straight against the wind. And it's best if they have just a little bit of a side wind, but with tacking, you know, they're able to travel going in a total headwind there. It's just pretty amazing kind of deal. But it got so bad. The wind was so powerful, and the ship was getting kind of beat up and all that, they just kind of let the wind direct the ship. It says we let her drive. You know, so in other words, let the ship be driven by the direction of the wind. They were just going, well, you know what, we better just go with the flow. And so that's what happened. In verses 16 through 20, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail, and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we should be saved was finally given up. Now, you get that picture? It's so bad that when they could get just a little bit of relief from the wind and the waves and all that stuff by getting behind this little island, using it kind of as a little bit of a windbreak, it says they secured the skiff. You know, the skiff, you've seen them before. In fact, even today, you know, most big boats will have a little bitty boat that they'll have tied up to the side. Most of the cruise ships will have, the little lifeboats and all secured to the side. But it was real common. They would, still today, they have smaller boats that they'll have tied up on the side. And when they get ready to go to shore or whatever, then the shore crew will get in that little boat, they'll lower it down, and then they'll make it to land and do whatever they got to do, whatever. But get that picture. The wind and the waves are beating the boat so much that skiff is smacking into the boat, and man, we got to bring this thing in. So they actually lifted it up and put it inside the ship and tied it down so they could keep going. It was that bad. And they used cables to undergird the ship. And basically what that was doing, and I've seen videos of this being done, where they would go, there'd be several crew members, they would take these ropes, and they'd go up to the front of the ship, and then they'd drop them down, and they let them down from the sides, and they let the ship go forward kind of over the ropes, and they'd stop the ropes wherever they wanted to stop it, and then they'd bring them together. And basically what they were doing is kind of tying, the ship together. They were using those ropes to keep the ship from getting torn apart, kind of thing. So get that picture. This is not a small storm. These guys are doing everything they can to keep going, to not have that ship, you know, be destroyed. And he says, it was so bad that Luke says, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. That was something you didn't do. You need the tackle. You need all of that stuff. And so it was that bad. He says, with our own hands, man, we threw the ship's tackle over. It was that bad. And then, you know, all hope was lost. they pretty much gave up on making it out. Man, we're dead. That's it. Then look at verse 21 through 26. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" Now, when he tells them there that you should have listened to me and not sailed, it really was told you so. It's not that at all. It went, told you so kind of thing. It was more like, you know, guys, you would listen then, but at least listen to me now. I really believe that that was Paul's heart. That was his attitude. Because he's not a vindictive guy. He really was a good example of a believer. That even though he was a prisoner, even though, you know, maybe, you know, he felt disrespected or whatever, he wasn't vindictive or anything. He wasn't, you know, kind of, you know, told you so kind of thing. He didn't have a bad attitude. The thing is, though, now he wants them to listen. And you know what? They're going to listen. They actually will. But, you know, when we read the dialogue in Scriptures, even right now, tonight, you know, we often forget the context of what we're reading or even the setting of what we're reading. When we read about Paul having this discussion with the crew, with the captain, with the centurion, all that kind of stuff. See, Paul's not sitting inside of a church somewhere discussing this with those leaders there. He's with the ship's captain and crew and all that jazz. He's not sitting someplace drinking a cup of coffee. You know, guys, you should have listened to me, but you didn't. At least listen to me now, and you know, everybody's going to make it. He's in a huge wooden sailing ship from Alexandria, Egypt. It's made to haul grain. It also can haul passengers, and they've been in this storm now for 2 weeks. There's the wind, there's the waves, there's the rain beating down, the ship's being tossed to and fro. They've had to take the skiff and bring it on board and tie it down. They've thrown away the tackle, and it's really looking bleak, and there's all of this stuff going on. So he's most likely in a little, like the, you see a little room on ships today even, you know, they get the little wheelhouse or whatever. That back then there was no glass, so it would have doors, you know, wooden doors, that kind of thing that they could shut, but a lot of times it wasn't all that watertight. And this, the picture too, when it says that there was a lot, they had this long abstinence from food. And that may have been due to fasting and praying, because pagans did that too. But it most likely was that they were all too seasick to eat. You know, they're losing all over the place. Because I've seen guys, I've talked to guys that, you know, like Popeye, you know, sail the seven seas and all that stuff. And they'll tell me that, you know, even being experienced sailors and all that stuff, that when it gets really bad, they're losing their lunch too. they're chumming the water with everybody else when it gets really, really bad. But they might have been standing out on the deck. But if they were even in that little room, still, it's noisy, it's windy, the rain's pounding down, there's lightning and all that kind of stuff. Paul's not whispering this. He's probably shouting, "Guys, you should have listened to me, all right? But you didn't, but listen to me now, okay?" You know, and he's telling them all of this stuff, and get that in your mind, the scene. It is intense. They think they're all going to die while he's telling them this. You know, they all do, except Paul. And the reason Paul knew they wouldn't perish was because he believed the angel that God sent to him. Imagine you're Paul, okay? You've been beat up. You've been beat up by your Jewish brethren. You were arrested by the Roman soldiers. You were taken before the Jewish council. You were taken by night from Jerusalem to Caesarea because the Jews were lying in wait to ambush you and to kill you. You have been held as a prisoner for 2 years now. You've stood before two Roman governors, a king, and probably about 10,000 people at Caesarea while you gave your testimony, and now this. You're out there, and you know, you probably got guys on the ship screaming in terror, "We're gonna die!" Ah! You know, they're freaking out. Don't try and sanitize this whole scene there. Don't let your mind tell you that this was all just kind of calm, and they were saying, you know, this is something that you guys ought to think about. That wasn't it. This is an intense scene right here. But see, he had the assurance of God's word. And I think that's one of the biggest things that we can get out of this here. Paul, he was confident. Man, I'm going to Rome. Jesus told me I was going to Rome. I'm going to Rome. You know, the day after he was beaten and arrested while he was in Jerusalem, the Lord came to his cell. Acts 23:11 says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." You know, we talked Sunday about not trusting our feelings, not letting our feelings dictate our actions, and instead trusting the Word of God and doing what the Word of God says. And that's what Paul was doing right here. He's trusting what Jesus said and the Word of God that was brought to him by that angel, which reaffirmed what Jesus had told him. And so he's behaving differently than everybody else on that ship, with the exception of maybe, you know, Luke, and then, what's the guy's name? Aristarchus, was it? Gosh. The Macedonian, yeah, Aristarchus. You know, he's different. Those three guys, no doubt, are probably different. They're not getting freaked out like everybody else. They don't think they're going to die because they got the Word of God that they're hanging on to. They knew that they were going to go to Rome. They were sure of that. And that's the difference for us as believers, folks, that circumstances can be totally crazy. Everyone else around us is freaking out, but we don't have to. We can be at peace. And I remember the first time I experienced that. I've shared this with you before. I think it's been a while. But it was when I was at my little brother's funeral. He was murdered on my 21st birthday. And at the funeral, it was bizarre. Ask my wife, man. She was there. But, you know, my little brother was part of a gang, and it was a rival gang that had killed him. And during that funeral, the rival gang was cruising the boulevard, you know, in front of the funeral home, back and forth. There was so many cops around there, man, you know, marked cars, plainclothes cops and all that. It was insane. My little brother's girlfriend put her fist through the window of the bathroom in the mortuary. There was everybody's crying and wailing and screaming. And then after the service, I'm standing out there, yeah, on the sidewalk, and my twin sister's got her face buried in my chest, just wailing, and everybody's freaking out. My dad's drunk as a skunk, and it was just bizarre. I remember standing there going, wow, this is really strange. I'm not like the rest of them anymore. I'm not even wanting to go out and get those guys that killed my brother. This is really weird, man. I got this peace. I'm at peace right now. Sure, I'm bummed that my little brother was killed, but man, this is really something. And then God reminded me of Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that's what's happening right now. I'm at peace when everybody else is freaking out. You know, it's the same piece that Isaiah 26:3 says. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusted you. Notice two aspects of that promise there. Our minds need to be stayed on the Lord. That word stayed means to rest on, to be leaning on, to be set on. It's like we're anchored to the Lord. Our minds are anchored to him. They're leaning on him. And the second thing, we must also need to trust in the Lord. See, it's not enough to know what God's word says, or even to know that God is good. You can memorize a lot of scripture, but unless you believe it, unless you believe what God says, unless you believe God, unless you trust him, those scriptures that you have memorized, they're not going to help. We need to trust him and trust what he says during the storms of our life, because we all have those storms, don't we? We all have those times when the doctor tells us something that we didn't want to hear, or when we're out of a job, or when something happens that we weren't expecting and that we did not want. There are all those times. And you know, what Paul is experiencing here is, you know, is the same thing that happened during another storm in another boat. Remember when Jesus was asleep in the boat, he had so much peace that he just kicked back and he'd go to sleep. In Luke 8, 22 through 25, it says, now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake. And they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And he came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was calm. But he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who could this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. But see, when he says, where's your faith? It wasn't just like a kind of a blind faith, or just, oh, you know, everything's going to go great in our lives, I've got faith in that. It was really, where's your faith in what I told you guys? And Jesus said, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. He didn't say, let us get in the boat and go under the lake. Right? If Jesus says you're going over, you're not going to go under. Whatever he says, that's going to happen. We can trust him. We can kick back. We need to take a nap in the boat when things are rocking. Jesus knew the Father was in perfect control. His mind was stayed on the Father. Jesus came to do the Father's will. Jesus trusted what God had promised. See, even though Jesus always was then, and always will be fully God, he was also fully man at that time. And as a man, he had to exercise faith in God and in his word. He had to trust. And because of that, he had that perfect peace. So now, back on the boat with Paul, I'm sure at this point, everybody around him, they're a lot readier to listen to what Paul's got to say. Look at verses 27 to 29. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. Like that song, Praying for Daylight, right? Everything's still going crazy here. But the sailors sensed that they were near land. So they took soundings. And the way they did that was they would have this weight, and it was usually a lead type of a weight, and they had a big long rope with knots tied at every fathom. A fathom was about 6 feet. And so they would drop it down until it hit the bottom, and then as they pulled it up, they would count how many knots there were on there, and so they could know how many fathoms it was. So the first time comes up 20 fathoms, which was 120 feet deep, approximately. They go a little bit further, they drop it again, they bring it back up, 15 feet. Hey, it's getting shallower. We're getting close to land. Awesome. So they wouldn't be crashed on some rocks on a shore someplace because they couldn't see it. There's no stars, there's no moon because it's so cloudy and the wind and the waves and all that kind of stuff. They say, you know what, we're going to drop anchor. So they drop the four anchors off the stern. That's the back of the boat. And then they just start praying for daylight, man. Because, you know, it's always scarier at night, isn't it? When you can't see what's going on, when you're not really sure where you're at. And they really don't know. I mean, you know, are they really, really near shore? How far will it stay at 90 feet? You know, how long will it stay, you know, that deep before you get to land? How far of a swim? They don't know. So they drop the anchors, man, and they start praying. In verses 30 through 32, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. We don't know how Paul knew this, but I believe, again, a word of knowledge that God just spoke to him. Hey, those guys over there, they're going to split. And you know, you need to tell the centurion, because if they take off, then the centurion's not going to be able to live. Neither will the soldiers and all that. But notice how quick they heed Paul's warning this time. They didn't listen to him the first time. Now, oh, really? Yeah, we can't? Okay, boom, boom, boom. They cut off the ropes and let the skiff fall into the sea, man. That's it. You know, we're done then. You know, you say we all need to stay here. We're all staying here. That's okay, Paul. We're with you, bro. So 33 through 38, and as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it and began to eat, then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. You know, the part that sticks out of this to me here is what an awesome thing it is when a believer really walks in love. Paul's doing that. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, one of the definitions of love, that love is, you know, it does not seek its own. When we're not walking in love, it's real easy to be self-absorbed. It's real easy to think about ourselves and ourselves only. But when we're walking in love, then we're not seeking our own. We're looking out for the interests of others. We're caring more about the other people around us, the other people that maybe don't know Jesus, the other people that maybe are struggling in their walk. We care more about them than we do ourselves. And that's Paul right here. Even while he's a prisoner, Paul was thinking of others. He's putting others' needs first, even in his thinking, you know, even on his mind. And that he's looking at these guys, man, they're not going to make it. It's going to be tough. They need to eat something. They need to get a little nourishment before we do the big swim kind of thing. You know, because remember, he already knows they're going to lose the ship. And so now they even throw out their cargo. That's how bad it is. In verses 39 through 41, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. So get that picture. They drop the anchors. they just let them go into the sea. We don't need these anymore. We're going to run the ship onto to the shore. They hoist the sails up, and they start going towards the shore. Now, can you imagine the level of anxiety on that ship at that point? Imagine that? They're like, so close, man. Come on, we got to make it. Yeah, man, cut the anchors. You know, hoist the sail, man. We got to make it. We're that close. It's still bad. It's still, they're still getting beat up, you know, and just as they go there, you know, just as they're getting so close, they've been battling the storm for 2 weeks. They see this beach they head for shore. Saved. We can make it. And then all of a sudden, boom, the prow, the front of the ship hits a sandbar or a reef, and they're stuck. They can't get off this thing. They've already got the ship as light as they can. And not only is this ship stuck, the front of it is stuck on this sandbar or reef, the back of the ship, you know, the stern, is getting hammered by these waves. Think about that. You know, the waves break, you know, for every foot of wave, it takes, you know, so many feet of water. And then once it gets shallower than that, then the waves start breaking. And the bigger the waves are, the further they break out, kind of thing. And so this ship, no doubt, it's a huge ship. And the last time they took soundings, it was 90 feet. But now they've come up on the sandbar. They're stuck. And so these huge waves, they're still quite a ways off from shore, and it's getting pounded. It's tearing up the ship. They're getting hammered. You know, I've never been in a boat in this situation before. I don't want to be in a boat in that situation anyway, you know. But there have been plenty of times when I was surfing. I used to like surfing big waves. But there have been plenty of times when I got caught inside. That's what we call getting caught in the inside of the break, where the waves were breaking there. You know, maybe you'd be paddling out, and you'd try to time it where all of the sets, you know, the big waves were finished, and so you knew you had a few minutes. Man, you start scrambling, paddling, you know, to get out before the next set comes in. Or, you know, you take off, you catch a wave, and maybe you eat it, you know, you wipe out, and you come up just in time to see the lip of a wave crashing either right in front of you or right on your head, kind of thing. There are those times when I thought, you know, as I'm just getting hammered at one after another, you barely come up and take a half a breath, and all of a sudden, boom, man, you get hit again. And you think, you know, this might just be it. I might be done here. I might be going home. And you get that sense that, you know, you're helpless. Only God can help you on that thing. You know, and it's kind of an eerie feeling to be at the mercy of these waves and all stuff. And it's kind of cool knowing that, well, you know, God, if I do eat it here, and if I do go home, I'm coming home. You know, and it's kind of a cool thing there. But these guys are in just kind of the worst place possible, getting hammered by these huge waves, one right after another. And there they are. They're watching the boat being torn up. And verse 42, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. See, not all of those prisoners that they had were like Paul. In fact, all the way back in verse 1, if you look back up there, where it says they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, scholars point out that that word other means others of a different kind. So they were of a different kind of prisoner than Paul. Paul, man, he's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a prisoner for preaching the gospel, not these other guys. These guys, murderers and whatever, you know. And remember, the Roman law, if any of those guys escape, who's ever responsible for them, they had to suffer whatever punishment that prisoner was going to receive, and it could have been the death penalty. And so, you know, Paul, he's on his way to stand before Caesar, and we know that at this point he will get released once he gets before Caesar. But some of these guys are on their way to be put to death. And if you've got a death sentence over you, you're going to escape if you can. And so they weren't going to do that. And it wasn't unusual for soldiers to kill their prisoners in cases like this, so that they wouldn't have to be killed. So verses 43 and 44. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. God is so good. You know, he gave Paul favor with this centurion. And God happened to orchestrate it to where this centurion Julius, who was a good guy, was the one in charge of the soldiers. I mean, they could have had a bad guy on there, right? They could have had a guy that didn't care. But God had Julius there. God's in control. Never forget that. And God gives Paul favor with Julius. And because of that, all of these prisoners survived, as well as all the soldiers and all the crew. God is so good. And not only that, I mean, think about it, even if some of them were to die once they arrived in Rome, they got to hear the gospel from Paul. I mean, imagine being stuck on a ship with Paul. You know, it may be a large ship, but you're not getting away from Paul. You're going to hear the gospel. And then they end up, as we'll see next week when we finish our study in Acts, they end up on the island with Paul. And he gets to share with not only the rest of the crew that are there, but he gets to share with the islanders that are there, the people there on the island. And, you know, when you think about it, that's God's grace, that even condemned prisoners on their way to Rome could hear the gospel, and God gives them an opportunity to be saved. And you know, when you think about it, Paul and all of his buddies, all of those soldiers, all of the crew of that ship, they did die eventually, right? Even if they didn't get executed, none of them are alive on earth right now, but they all got to hear the gospel. God was gracious for them. And any one of them, and think about this as we close here, any one of them on that ship that heard the gospel from Paul and put their faith in Jesus Christ is in heaven with Jesus right now and has been with the Lord ever since they died 2,000 years ago. They're still with the Lord. How cool is that, huh? What a good God we serve. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your mercy, your loving kindness. Lord, you're so good. And Lord, you are good to us. We pray, Father, that we would follow Paul's example, that we would be an example of the believer in every aspect of our lives. Lord, that when people look at us, they would see you working in us. Lord, we know. Paul wasn't perfect, and we certainly know we're not. I especially, Lord, I know I'm not perfect. But Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in us, continue to work in me, conform us to your image, the image of your Son, Father. And Lord, that we would have an impact on our world. Lord, that people would see you, they'd see your grace, they'd see your love, your mercy. Father, help us to be those kind of witnesses, those kind of examples. Lord, and help us to be those examples by trusting in you, by living for you, by living the way that you lived, by following Paul's example and living the way he lived. Father, help us. Help us to keep our mind focused on you, anchored on you, that when we encounter our storms, Lord, we would see, we would even feel that peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace that only comes from you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.